The Psalms, we looked at Psalm 1 as a good introduction to the whole Psalter and the importance of the law of God in the life of the believer and in the life and ministry of the church, Old and New Testament. And then we looked at the second Psalm, of course, that is a good picture of what would take place and did take place for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a good understanding of that psalm presents a good snapshot of all that is taking place in the world and will take place to the end, one of the messianic psalms. And now we're going to look at Psalm 3. And I'll begin to read verse 1. Lord, how are thy... they increase that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many be there which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And lay me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me around about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Now this psalm, again, is noteworthy in that it comes in the order that it has been arranged and appointed within the whole book. The whole Psalter gives us a big picture. Many have called this a mourning hymn. They've said Psalm 3 is a mourning hymn and Psalm 4 is an evening hymn, or a mourning prayer and then the evening prayer. Of course, it's given to us to know the author by the inscription above this psalm, which is part of the inspired record that has come down to us. So we're able to understand the background and the situation, the circumstances by which this psalm has come to us. Is a psalm of David. David is the author of many psalms, and those psalms are usually identified. There's certainly psalms that were written by him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that probably are not mentioned, but this psalm certainly is. And we see, of course, the reason or the situation that it develops from. And that's when David had to flee Jerusalem and give up, flee from his throne, and flee from his palace, free from the capital of Jerusalem, to run and to flee for his own life because of the conspiracy and rebellion, not just of the people of Israel, but of his own son Absalom. So, though it was bad enough that many of his people were persuaded in this rebellion to turn against David and against his authority, recognizing, of course, that it's not just turning against David and his authority, but God had placed him as king over United Israel. And so rebellion against David was a rebellion against God. And as David serves as not only as a historic figure, but as a type and figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read this psalm, there are many analogies to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is lamenting with grief. There are many that have turned against him, many of his enemies, and we read the same thing in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. came into his own, but his own received him not. And though the Lord Jesus Christ had many followers and disciples in the beginning of his ministry, as they were healed and as they were fed, and as he taught with authority, and then fascinated by all the things that he did, even with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus and the proclamation that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they welcomed into the city of Jerusalem. It was just a matter of days in which most of the crowds would yell, "Crucify him!" And there are times in the New Testament we read that many of his disciples, as began to teach more about sin and the way of salvation and the necessity of salvation through his own death and resurrection, and as the teachings became harder, we read that many of his disciples walked no more with him. So in the end, there were just a scattering. And at the cross, of course, we recognize even his immediate apostles flew away and hid, except for the few women who remained. And even on, as we open up the book of Acts, there are only 120 gathered together after the resurrection, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit at the Lord Jesus' direction. So we read, and you can read for yourself if you know the story of David and Absalom. And the Bible tells us in the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel, that's where most of it's found in verse 13, a messenger comes to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." Absalom, full of deceit and pride, full of rebellion and hatred against his king and against his father. It was a greater blow that he just wasn't anyone. He was within the family of David. Now we also know from what the Bible instructs us very beautifully concerning this revolution and this conspiracy and this great lament, this great grief and lament that David has against what he has seen and what he is experiencing. Yeah, we recognize again from what we know the scripture to teach us that this was all prophesied. This was prophesied again in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11, 10 and 11. That David, if you recall, had sinned with Bathsheba and took unto him and committed adultery and took to him a wife who was someone else's wife. And at the same time, he put to death, or at least saw that Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, would be put to death, be put in a position that he would be killed so that he would be free, of course, to carry on. And then he had a child, and of course, the child died. And the Lord, through the prophet, reminded David, though David was granted repentance, and he was forgiven of his sin, and God maintained and sustained his relationship to David, of course calling him a man after his own heart, and David became blessed in the provision of the covenant as a forerunner and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God provided every king of Judah after until just before the New Testament would come in the line of David. as we look forward to the messianic character of God's promise and the scripture. But in the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, because of David's sin, God says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and they shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." So even though David was forgiven of his sin, and David was a saved man, David was a man of faith and a man of God, there are, one of the lessons we learn from the life of David, there are consequences for sin. And though the sin of David was punished through the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, and that's why he suffered and died, and that is Christ, and David had the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, yet David would be chastened, and it had consequences for our sins. So that's part of the emergency of this psalm. But at the same time, we recognize, and we recognize God's providence. God is ruling in everything from the least to the greatest, from in mankind, in all creation, and all his creatures to do his will. Nothing happens that has not been ordained or will happen that's ordained by God, whether it be seemingly good or evil. The evil comes as judgments upon God, chastisements upon his people, that they might learn and repent from their sin and rely on Christ, and that they might mature in their faith. All is of God. There's nothing that God hasn't done and isn't doing and will not do to his own glory, but God alone remains above sin. He's not the author of sin. Even when men crucify the Lord and it's designated as wicked, they did what they wanted to do, and they did not find any resistance within their will, but they did it according to God's divine plan and ordination. They could not do anything else. So we know all that to be true. But at the same time, we say this is a picture not only of David, it's a picture of every man, and it's a picture of Christ. We read in the Psalms so often, in several of the Psalms, Psalm 35 verse 19, and later on in Psalm 96 verse 4, the psalmist saying, and it's really a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was hated without a cause. What was the cause, the immediate cause of the rebellion of Absalom against the king? Absalom had all that he needed was provided for him. He had a special place as one of the princes of Israel. And David did not withhold any of his blessing physically upon Absalom. David loved Absalom. And of course, in the story that unfolds, the historic events that unfold, and Absalom's death, David cries over the loss of Absalom as a father would his son. That human connection and bond that they had and love. So, what did Absalom, what did he not have? And so, as it's reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was hated and persecuted without a cause. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He fed the 5,000. He healed the sick and made the blind to see. He raised the dead, and he revealed and he taught the Word of God and was unveiling the whole plan of salvation in his person and his life, taking the sin of his people upon himself in order that they might have eternal life. So without a cause was the jealousy of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The same is true as the New Testament is unfolded with the missionaries that go out in the book of Acts to proclaim light and life and forgiveness and salvation. And in every step of the way, as they were opposed, not only by the unbelieving Jews, but the Romans and the other nations, both, you know, the leaders and the people. So we see from this this idea, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the New Testament. That's the story of David. That's the story of the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. That's the story of Christ. There will always seem to be many and more against the truth than for the truth. But our Lord Jesus Christ encouraged us and encourages people. Fear not, little flock. God's flock, God's people, always remain in compared to the other nations and compared to they in which they live, even when the church is blessed and increases. They're always a remnant, even within the churches of Christ that preach the truth and believe in the truth, not those who have apostatized and given up the truth and given up the word of God and teach the very opposite. Even among the churches, the good churches, the faithful churches, not everyone necessarily is a believer. At times there can be more unbelievers than believers. So this is a song and a lament, a picture not only of David, but of the Church of Christ. It's a lament of David, and it might be our personal lament. And certainly it pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this psalm falls beautifully in four stanzas. Four stanzas. There is verse 1 and 2, which is the cry of grief and surprise, a cry of distress, because of the description of the circumstances and the trouble. Not only David finds himself in, but all of God's people find themselves in. And of course, David looks to God. This is a covenant psalm. We'll see in verses 3 and 4, which is the next stanza or division, the ground or basis, the foundation of David's faith and sure hope as he finds it in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Notice he addresses God as a covenant God. God's in covenant with us. We make much of this, and we ought to, in our confessional standards, as God binds himself to us and we are bound to him through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He has freely and unchangeably brought us to salvation and maintains us even though we are weak and sinful and we go astray. He is almighty. He is infinite. We are finite. And we are dying every day, but he is able to renew us through his Spirit. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ, too, on the cross. As people give him up and they mock him. You look at the record, particularly in the book of Matthew, in those last chapters, chapter 27, and those other chapters in the other Gospels that describe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say to David, notice in verse 2, there's no help for him in God. Virtually everyone was forsaken David. He only had a handful of followers that went with him. And you could hear the mockery of those that say, well, look at it, he's fallen. Let's go along with those who are opposed to him. And you can hear them mocking at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when they mocked and criticized him. He healed others, but he can't help himself. Let him call on God, and God will come and get him down from the cross. There's no help from God. But David, as the Lord Jesus Christ, to a greater ability, and we too find our grace and our help and our confidence, not in our own weakness or our own ability, but in God alone. You could really preach. I'm not doing that this morning. I'm, to your relief probably, you could preach 4 sermons. I probably could get 5 sermons out of this psalm because it naturally falls into those 4 categories. And then the last verse is a tremendous verse itself that you could preach again and again. So the first 2 verses are his cry and the description of the situation. And verse 3 and 4 is the ground or the basis of David's hope. The Lord Jesus Christ committed himself unto his heavenly Father. Even in the garden, as the Lord awaited the physical pain and the mockery and the rejection of men, pray not my will, but thy will be done. And God, his heavenly Father, could sustain him and did sustain him as the God-man who died on the cross to bear our sin. So you read that. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. God's our shield, our defender, our provider, our redeemer, and we can pray to him. And he hears his people. He hears his people. He's provided for his people. Christ's ministry in heaven is there ever to make intercession for us. This is one of my own. In trouble, in sickness, in opposition, sustain and maintain him by the Spirit. And then, of course, we see the next stanza within this hymn is presented, or in this prayer, is in verse 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. David, in escaping from Jerusalem, escaping by the skin of his teeth, as we say, escaping with his own life, with those few followers that maintain as all Israel turned against him, and his own son turned against him. Not only to overthrow him and overthrow God's will, which cannot be done, of course, but to take David's life from him. And yet David could find rest and peace. He could hide and go to sleep and rest in the ever-caring providence of Almighty God. One of the verses that I learned and I said most often together in family devotions growing up was 1 Peter 5:7. It was an easy verse to learn and to repeat, although it's a very difficult verse to have it applied in your life, as it reminds us and we're taught to cast all our cares upon him, all our cares, all our troubles, all our concerns, all our desires, all the conflicts that we face within and that we face without, all the uncertainty and fears that day in and day out might come, whether it's bodily or physically or mentally or spiritually, all the temptations and the power that Satan as a roaring lion who goes to and fro along the earth to tempt us and to draw us down and to eat us up and destroy the church in the will of God can throw against us. God says the gates of hell will not prevail against this church and against this people. Casting all your care upon him for what? For he careth for you. That's a very personal thing. So David could cry to the Lord. He could flee. And though opposition, though the whole world seemed to be against him, though the whole world seemed to be against Christ, yet he was in the hollow of God's hand. He was in the place of the hiding place and refuge. God was his shield. God was his glory. God is our defense. Psalm 7:10. My God, my defense is of God. To realize what he said. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has called us. He's regenerated us. He has adopted us. He justified us. He's adopted us. He's sanctifying us. And of course, in that last day, that great day, he will glorify us. What a beautiful description of the rest, the sleep, the safety, the security that David had in the steadfastness of God and God's protection of him. And so we recognize that's transferred not only to David, but to ourselves. And then the last stanza, of course, is a beautiful stanza as David prays and calls upon God to bring glory unto himself and to bring deliverance. Verse 7 and verse 8. Arise, O Lord. Again, notice, and it's not incidental or accidental to the psalm. He's speaking to Jehovah, the covenant God in Jesus Christ, who maintains and sustains us. God unilaterally, everlastingly, has loved us in that love. And you think of that, one of your, probably some of your favorite verses found in Romans chapter 8, when it reminds us, if God be for us, who can be against us? For God spared not his only begotten Son, how shall he freely give us all things? See, it's an argument from the greater to the least. Everything is insignificant when it comes in relationship to the giving of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Everything falls in the proper order. It's as nothing as a God. And then, of course, the great theologian and missionary, Apostle Paul, goes on to speak about that loving kindness and protection and security that we have, and that all God's people and only God's people. These verses are not for the unbeliever. These verses are not for the reprobate. These verses are not for the pagan. These verses are not for the false religions of the world. These verses are personal verses of hope and security and salvation for God's people alone in him and what he is and what he has done. And then you all know the familiar, who shall separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, even when we face death, whether it's death by, you know, natural causes, or death by other men's hands, and death by persecution and opposition to Christ and his church. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God loved us. God loved Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. That's one of the most deceptive ideas that people put out, that God loves everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, what you do, and where you go, and what you believe. God loves his people. Christ died for his people. And Christ saved his people. A salvation to none other and through none other. And then he goes on, I am persuaded that neither death — that's a pretty good persuasion — life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a tremendous thing. And then, of course, we come to the last part of this verse, which is the highlight of the verse. It's really the highlight of the verse. It is the sum and substance of Scripture. It's the sum and the substance of the Christian faith. It's the sum and the substance of the Reformed Protestant doctrine. It's the sum and the substance of the Calvinist. It's the sum and the substance of the gospel. Salvation from beginning to end. Deliverance. Redemption. Both in this life and the life to come. Belongeth unto the Lord. You can add alone. That's the basic doctrine that we confess. That's what saves us. That's what maintains us. That's what secures us. That's what fixes us. We have it in life. We have it in death. Our only comfort and hope. Salvation belongs not to man, not to his puny will or his puny desires or his puny affections, not to his power or his ability individually or corporately, and not to the nations, not to Washington, not to the UN, and not to anyone and anything, save the Lord God through Jesus Christ alone. Salvation. What a verse. You don't want to memorize one verse? Take that verse. Because that's our hope. That's our security. That's our comfort. In life, in death, and in the life to come. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Only God can bless, and only God blesses his people in Christ Jesus. Everything good, everything great, everything that the material world is able to give, that God gives — he gives indiscriminately, certainly, to the good, the bad, and the indifferent. But only blessing, both temporal and spiritual, comes from God through Jesus Christ to his people. The psalm began with that. Blessed is the man. and only the people of God in this life, in the life to come, can honestly and sincerely by faith give thanks to God for the blessing of the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ, the knowledge of salvation to his glory and our eternal benefit. Let us pray.